We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 27, and we're going to be following on this morning from what we were considering last Sunday morning. At the present time, we are doing a brief series of sermons dealing with the issues of the cross, as a kind of lead-in to the communion service, which we're going to be holding in the congregation in 3 weeks' time. And it's good for us to have a time of preparation, and on this occasion I thought that it might be useful for us to have a rather extended time of preparation. So we have broken into our normal Sunday morning series of sermons dealing with chapters in the scriptures, and God willing, I hope to return to that series, looking at the big pictures that we have in the scripture. But for the time being, we're breaking in to consider the issues of the cross, the events leading to the cross and immediately following the cross, the significance of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are wanting to try to refocus our thinking on what the New Testament undoubtedly regards as the very centerpiece of the gospel narrative. When you read the scriptures, even a casual reading of the New Testament will surely impress the unprejudiced mind that the death of Christ is in many ways held up as the great event in the gospel narrative. Our Lord Jesus Christ understood his crucifixion in terms of the supreme significance and achievement of his coming for this cause. He tells us in the Gospels, "I came into the world, the Son of Man is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And when we read the epistles of the New Testament, we find that they are all really a kind of explanatory note on the significance of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications that flow from Christ crucified. When we go to the book of Revelation, we find in that great prophecy a number of references to the suffering of Jesus Christ and how in the heavenly glory the assembled redeemed, they sing his praises. "Worthy is the Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And I'm saying all these things simply because this is the great theme. Christianity is all about crucifixion. And the Christian life is a crucified life. We take up our cross. God willing, we'll look at that issue in this brief series of sermons on the cross. Our cross-bearing, as well as his cross-bearing. But at the present time, we're thinking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were in chapter 27. And we were looking at verse number 42. Or the opening statement in verse number 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now you notice that this expression that we're looking at last time is only part of a wider series of statements that were made during the experience of our Lord's sufferings on Calvary. We're told at verse 41, we're really told at verse number 39, we'll begin at verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." So it's obvious that there were a whole series of contemptuous utterances, mocking statements heaped upon the head of our crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And we were considering one of these last Sunday morning. He saved others, himself he cannot save. I want to emphasize again this morning one of these statements and try to look at the implications of it for him and, of course, for ourselves. In verse number 43, we're told he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now, these are tremendously interesting, and they are tremendously instructive utterances that are being heaped upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last Sunday morning, that there was a great deal of truth in what the critics were saying. He saved others, himself he cannot save. We were emphasizing the truthfulness and the untruthfulness of it in the same breath. So there is something here to be learned by us. And likewise, this utterance in verse number 43, this strange statement, and yet when you think of it, it is not a strange statement at all. It is a true statement. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, and so on. And I want to begin this morning by emphasizing this statement in its most elementary and simple terms. He trusted literally on God. Epi is the Greek word here. He trusted upon God. And the idea here is that there was a sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ was relying upon God. And so what we have when we think of this idea of trusting in God is something that we don't often think about very much when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And that is that he was a believer. Now, we know that he was a believer. He certainly was not an unbeliever. But we tend to think of faith in terms of our faith and in terms of our experience of faith. And we tend not to think so much of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as his faith and his trust in God. And when we think of this idea of trusting, trusting upon God, we of course have to include the idea of faith and hope and love. Because you cannot trust in someone in whom you do not believe. And we cannot even trust in a sense in someone in this present world, one of our own fellow human creatures, unless we have a certain respect and indeed a dependence upon their reliability, their integrity, that they will do what they say that they will do, that they will in fact stand by us in the way that they have promised so to do. And in that sense, we are believing in them, and we are in a sense committing ourselves as dependent upon them to see us through whatever it may well be that we are looking to them for our assistance in our particular experience. And it is the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not simply the perfect man in the sense that he was the sinless Son of God. He is the great believer. He is one who believed in God in a measure that no other has ever believed in God. No man has ever trusted in God more than Jesus Christ did. His trust is the supreme example and the supreme expression of what trust in God really does mean. And it stems from the fact that he believes in God. He believes in God with all his might and main. We know that we speak about, he said to the Jews. He could speak so confidently of his own relationship to God, because he actually believed in his own peculiar relationship to God. And furthermore, trust in God is not simply based on believing. It is also based on loving. He loved God with all his heart in the days of his flesh, when he, like us, entered into the experience of living in a sinful world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was yet a believer. And despite all the appearances to the contrary that we're going to be talking about shortly in the sermon, he still was one who was trusting and believing in God. and his experiences of difficulty did not in any manner, as it were, undermine the belief and the love that he had towards God. And then hope, as Bishop Ryle has put it so well in one of his essays, he says, hope is a faith looking to the future, believing that there are better things going to happen than what is happening in the past or in the present. And so when we think of trusting in God, we have to include automatically, instinctively, that there is a kind of family of virtues which are brought into play. And trusting is based upon faith and hope and love. But we have to ask the question at this juncture, what exactly do we mean when we say that someone trusts in God? What is meant here? What is the truth that lies behind? What is this trust that we talk about? And we might say, well, who needs to be instructed in details concerning trust? We all know what trust is. Well, do we know what trust is? If I were to ask you to define trust, how would you go about defining what it is to trust in someone? And we don't need to be left in the dark or in any measure of ignorance concerning this matter, because the Scripture actually tells us what trust in God is. It doesn't only tell us what trust in God does and what it means for a believer. It tells us what trust actually is. And trust in the Scripture, in the New Testament, is a kind of persuasion. I'm emphasizing that because the word that is used here, he trusted in God, is a word that in other places in our Greek New Testament is actually translated in terms of persuading someone or being persuaded of something. For example, we're told in an earlier chapter how the enemies of Christ, they persuaded the people to clamor for his crucifixion. They persuaded the mob. Now, the word there used is exactly the same word that we have here for he trusted in God. And so what we could translate this as is he was persuaded concerning God. It is the word that is used in the Acts of the Apostles in quite a number of places. For example, where the Apostle Paul, you remember, was preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. And at verse 43, we're told there how he persuaded those who had believed his message, Jews and Gentiles. They had been persuaded by his ministry to believe in Christ. And we're told that Paul then was continuing to persuade them to continue. The word is, again, trusting. Even more and more trusting, he was encouraging them to trust in the gospel of Christ more than they had done when first they believed. It is the word that is used in Acts chapter 18 when Paul began to preach his gospel in Corinth at verse 4 when Paul, when Timothy and Silas came, you remember, from Athens and joined Paul. They found Paul engaged in the ministry, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. It's the same word that's used again. It is used in a number of places. The idea of being utterly persuaded by arguments, by a message that this is the right thing to believe. This is a reliable thing to do, to trust in this God. That's the picture. It's the same word that's used, you remember, when in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul was preaching before Agrippa and Festus, making his defense. And we are told there of the interesting responses that these men made to the apostle. You remember Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. However you wish to translate that is a matter of debate. But the point is that the word that is used there, almost you are persuading me. Almost I'm on the verge of committing myself to this gospel, the way you present it, Paul. That's the picture. And in the final chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the same thing, where Paul went to Rome, you remember, gathering the elders of the Jews, and he was persuading them out of the Scriptures that Jesus indeed was the Christ. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The message of the gospel is not simply a message of take it or leave it. The message of preaching, the preaching ministry of the gospel is not simply giving lectures for information. In a lecture situation, we are there to hear information, to learn new things. And it may well be that some lectures, I mean, we've all sat under lectures at one stage or the other, and some lectures are very interesting, they're very persuasive, but their purpose is not to persuade us as such. Their purpose is to inform us and give us information, and we'll be examined on that information in due time, if we're students. But when we're preaching the gospel, it's not simply that you might know the facts. It is that you might receive the facts. It is that you might appreciate the facts for your own life and apply the facts. And that these facts are worthy to lean upon. Because that's the idea running through all these emphases concerning persuasion. Commit yourself to it. Not simply admire it from a distance and in fact believe it at the intellectual level and leave it there and get on with life. It is a whole change of life that is in view, and that the change of life has to do with the reality that God is real, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an accurate and a fair record of what actually did take place, that the apostles' explanation of the significance of Christ crucified is in fact the true interpretation and meaning of what he was doing on the cross of Calvary. Now all of that is involved. There is the idea of reliance upon, dependence upon, persuasion concerning, a personal lifestyle of commitment to a certain way of life, because we believe certain things to be true. Now that is what these critics of Christ are saying inadvertently concerning him. He trusted in God. Whatever they understood by it, they did not understand the real significance of what they were saying. For a simple reason, they did not believe that he was a man who believed in God. They believed that he was a man who had been, yes, maybe sincere in his belief. He trusted. The tense of the verb here, it is a perfect tense. It has to do with something in the past. It is inconceivable to their way of thinking that he can still actually be trusting in God now. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, let him demonstrate that he is the Son of God by coming down from the cross. If he trusted in God, then surely God will receive him as a true blue believer. Let him come down. They are in fact appealing for Jesus to come off the cross, and then we will believe you. You've said enough. You've made your point. We now know that you're a sincere man, you're a good man. Well, demonstrate to us in a measure that God really is one who recognizes your trust. Otherwise, we will regard you as a man who has misplaced his trust in a God who will not have him and who will allow him to die in such shame and disgrace and pain. And so here we have the picture. He trusted in God. Now there is no question that in all the days of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ trusted in God. From the time of his earliest consciousness, he was conscious of certain truths concerning himself. He believed, he trusted, he was persuaded that he was the Son of God. I must always be about my Father's business. He said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, you remember, as a boy of 12. And there are a number of places in the Gospel records where Jesus in fact did say, I am the Son of God. And he said it plainly at times, and he said it obliquely at other times. But he did claim to be the Son of God in the way that nobody else would be the Son of God. If you and I are believers this morning, we are God's children. And the word Son, in fact, is also used of us, the same word that is used of him, but in a different sense. He is ultimately the Son of God from all eternity, everlastingly begotten. Begotten and not created, as the ancient creed puts it. And he believed also that he was the Savior of the world. He trusted, he was persuaded that his God had in fact sent him into the world on a mission to do something for a lost world. And he trusted God would see him through. And he knew that he was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, for example, because when he is being accused here of being one who has misplaced his trust in God, what does the psalmist say in Psalm 22? I think it's in verse number 8. You remember how the critics and the mockers there, he trusted in God. This man said that he hoped in God. Let God now have him. Exactly the same issue. Where is your God? Is what they are saying. And as we shall see later on in the sermon, there's nothing new in that question, that contemptuous riposte to all our professions of Christian faith and hope and love. He believed that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 at verse number 7, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. That's what he told his disciples in chapter 26 of this very same gospel, immediately after the Lord's Supper. It is written of me, he says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. He knew that Isaiah chapter 53 belonged to him, as a sheep that is led to the slaughter. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He knew what was happening to him. And it wasn't simply a matter of him having trusted in God. It is a matter of him trusting in God now. He is still trusting in God, even as he is allowing himself to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. He is not losing his trust in God. And even when in the darkness of Calvary he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is not a cry of unbelief. It is a cry of faith. It is a cry of distress. It is a cry of an inexplicable darkness. But it is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is quoting Scripture when he cries out on the cross of Calvary, my God. This is not a cry of darkness and confusion. He is recognizing Psalm number 22, verse 1, is applying to him. He is actually reminding his hearers, this is what Psalm 22, verse 1, ultimately means. It means me. All along the line, in the most pleasant and prosperous days of his life, he would trust in God and enjoy the good things of life. He was a man who would live normally, eating and drinking as others, to the extent that they accused him of being a drunkard and a wine-bibber and one who mixed with the harlots and the sinners of the world. And he knew something of the darkness, and he knew of the contradiction of sinners that were going to be leveled against himself. And in all of these areas of life, rough and smooth, dark and light, pleasant and painful, it didn't matter. Nothing could alter his trust in God. When he is being crucified, he is still trusting in God, because he understood what it was that was happening to him. He knew he went to Jerusalem knowing all things that would befall him there. He is not taken by surprise by the cross of Calvary, wicked men with their wicked hands and their cruel nails. He is not taken by surprise. He is not a victim of circumstances. He is a great victor. He is offering himself to God as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's the picture. He is still trusting in God. But they can't see it. They do not believe that this man can possibly at this point still be trusting in God. And surely now all his hopes are dashed into disarray, and everything that he has been preaching and teaching and living has now crumbled away to dust. Surely that is what they're thinking. How misunderstanding they can be, how confused. So these are some general comments about the cross of Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ trusting in God as his Father, as his Master, as his Redeemer, as his one who is going to deliver him out of this appalling experience of crucifixion. That's the first thing, but there's something else I want to emphasize this morning. I've already indicated in passing that Jesus Christ is the supreme example and the supreme expression of what trust in God really means. And there was never a time when his example and expression of trusting was more to the fore than when he refused to come off the cross. Come down from the cross, and we'll believe you. And he refused because he recognized that that is the voice of Satan. Come down. Don't go through with this. Come off the cross. Whose voice do you think is ultimately behind the utterance of these religious leaders? Come down from the cross. It's the same voice that was behind Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you remember, at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus told his disciples on that occasion that he was going to go to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and he will suffer many things and they will put him to death and the third day he will rise again. Do you remember Peter's immediate response? Peter, who in the one breath had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in the very next moment says, "Lord, you're wrong. This will never come to you. Lord, you are mistaken. It is inconceivable that the Son of the living God should experience such a trauma as you're describing." And Jesus responds to Peter, you know it well, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking the things of men and not the things of God." And whose voice is it now crying in the agony of Calvary? "Come down from the cross. God will receive you. And we will believe in you." And he doesn't come down. And one of the reasons that, not the only reason, but one of the reasons is that he does trust in God. He knows that he will come down from the cross. He will come down from the cross. When the time is right, he will come down from the cross. He trusted in God. And they didn't see it. To them it was inconceivable. Now what is the application of all of this for ourselves? Well, the application of this for ourselves is precisely that we too, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, in the God of the Bible, we are going to experience something that is similar to this. I am not saying we're going to experience his crucifixion, but the Christian life is a crucified life. It is a life that automatically and inevitably involves suffering, and part of the suffering is going to be the mockery of the world. We were reading in the Psalms, we were singing in Psalm 42, we're going to be singing in Psalm 43, which says the same thing. On a number of occasions in that Psalm, 42 and 43, we have the psalmist uttering, "My enemies all day long, they're saying to me, where is your God?" You see, the enemies in the ancient world, they were used to seeing gods. They were used to gods that were visible. We have it in Psalm 115 that we were reading together. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be all the glory. Why now do the nations, the heathen, say unto us, where is your God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But this idea, this question, this critical, contemptuous question, where is your God? Where is your God now? Now where is your God? And that is something that we have to face as Christians, because there are going to be times when our God seems to be very silent. And there are going to be times in our life when he seems to be very distant. And he seems to be a Deus absconditus. And he seems to be a God who either doesn't know what's happening, or he doesn't care what is happening. But sometimes there are going to be times when, whatever we may think of him, he does not seem to be on our side. He doesn't seem to be one who is willing to receive us. And if you and I are Christian believers, we are going to find that in the way of pilgrimage and in the way of obedience, we're going to have to face the hostility of a world, and we're going to have to face the hostility of world religions who do not trust in this God. Religious, false religion has a vested interest in not trusting in this God of the Bible, and seeking to undermine the faith of those who do trust in this God of the Bible. Because this God is in competition to them. This God is a challenge to them. This God is an offense to every false religion. He is an offense to every philosophy that men have ever invented. He is the offense to our modern scientific materialistic age, as we like to speak of it. There are those who say, you remember Laplace's famous question, where he had that theory of the origin of the solar system, the accretion theory, you may remember. And Napoleon is supposed to have said to him, well, where is God now? I have no need for that hypothesis. There's no need even to think of God. He is irrelevant, as Stephen Hawking says. He says there's nothing left for God to do, because we know how it happened. We now know how something can come out of nothing. And they explain it all very wonderfully, and multitudes fall into the wonderful miasma of all these arguments which seem to dismiss God. Where now is your God? And you hear them on the television, you see them in debates, they are publicly strutting the stages of this world. There is no God. And to believe in this God is a fool's errand. And to trust in him is the ultimate betrayal of our human rationality. That's what we're being told today. And sometimes our poor hearts are like a fifth column within us, because we're cast down. Because sometimes we pray and God doesn't seem to answer us. And there are those times when we are desperately longing for a word from heaven, and the skies are as brass and the Bible is as brass, and God is not answering our prayers. There are some things for which I have been praying for nigh on 50 years, and I still haven't seen the answer to the prayers. And I'm sure we all know the pain of that desolating experience when even God seems to have turned against us. All the arguments, all the multitudes of religious opinions. How can you Christian believers possibly trust in this God? You're so lonely, you're so isolated, you are so ridiculous. Have we any conception of what Jesus Christ looked like as he hung there on the cross of Calvary, crucified? Have we any conception? I don't want to be over bloodthirsty on this, but crucifixion was not a pretty sight. It was rather disgusting, actually. We're told that he had been lashed with the Roman whip. That was a nine-tailed whip, leather thongs, with bits of metal or ivory bone attached to a piece of wood. And they would lash you to the bone. When he was lashed, his skin, you could see his ribs in all probability. And we're told that they buffeted him. Have you ever had a punch in the face? I remember having a punch in the face one time. And it was a terrible experience. They continually battered his face. He had to be helped to carry the cross because of the bloodletting. And he was naked. And he was bruised and he was battered. And he looked anything but the Son of God. And he looked anything but one who was in God's favor. And he was all alone. His disciples forsook him and fled. The women seemingly were gathered there. John the Apostle was somewhere on the fringe. But he was all alone. And there was not one word in his defense, not one word of pity was uttered. This man who had uttered words of grace to so many needy people, nobody cares now for his soul. It's no wonder that the multitude, as they looked on, and those comfortable, cozy religious leaders of a false Judaism, it's no wonder that they were skeptical. This man can't be a believer. No believer would be allowed to suffer that. And the world says the same thing about the church today. Down through the ages, the Christian has cried in face of the world's skepticism, "Where is your God?" It takes all the strength that we can muster to say our God is in heaven, because sometimes it doesn't look like it. And from our experience, it certainly doesn't feel like it. The churches are so ridiculous, all divided into denominations. Congregations are so small, rows of empty pews like we have here. And there are places where they are filled to the overflowing, where they're presenting something that is another gospel or no gospel. And evangelical churches throughout the world, especially of a reformed and a traditional kind, are dwindling. And city center churches throughout evangelicalism, at least Western evangelicals like ourselves, they're not flourishing. I've got friends in churches over in America, and they tell me the same thing from time to time. It's the same wherever you go. Some of my friends in Scotland tell me it's the same. It's the same all over. Traditional reformed Bible preaching is ostracized. It all seems to have been an utter waste of time and an utter failure. And everything that the false teachers seem to be teaching, everything they touch seems to turn to gold. And they've won the masses. And they get the applause. I've heard some debates. In fact, I've attended some debates. And the unbelieving faction are very raucous and loquacious in their arrogant assumption of victory. This God is now on the retreat. As A.N. Whitehead puts it in his book, Science in the Modern World, he says, religion for the past four centuries in the Western world has been on the retreat, and it is an ignominious retreat. With the advance of science, so religion flees in the face of it. The God of the gaps is increasingly seen to be the God of no gaps. So they say. We have to face reality that the world looks at us and it says that our God must be an unworthy God of our trust, because he doesn't come to help us when we seem most to be in his need, needing his help. And sometimes we feel that ourselves, don't we? When everything that we seem to say and teach and live for, it just doesn't seem to work. And for years and decades we go on, we just plod on and on and on. And it doesn't seem to work. People are not getting converted. Those who are converted, they're half asleep half the time. Let's be frank about this. Christ seemed to be a fool. His cause seemed to be withering away. And he himself seems to be on a fool's errand, wasting his time, suffering for nothing, because his God seems to have let him down. Where is your God now? You see, there's nothing new in that comment our Lord Jesus Christ experienced it. The psalmists, they record their experience of it. Daily it is said unto me, where is thy God? But this raises another question. And the question is this. If in fact it seems to be for Christ and for his people down through the ages, that it is a foolish thing to rely and be persuaded concerning this God when he seemingly is a broken reed and he cannot or will not help, is there ever going to be any vindication or victory for those who trust in God? And of course, we've only to read the Bible to see the answer to that question. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary, but how long was he on the cross of Calvary for? How long do you think the crucifixion lasted? It lasted for 6 hours. From 9 o'clock on Friday morning till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that same Friday. He was taken down from the cross by these two good men, Nicodemus, you remember, and Joseph of Arimathea. He was put into his tomb before the sun would set, round about 6 o'clock that evening. So he was dead and buried by 6 o'clock on that Friday of his crucifixion. And he remained dead in the tomb from about 6 o'clock or thereabouts on Friday, right through the Saturday, and sometime, we don't know when, but before the sun rose on the following Sunday, he was alive from the dead. And when the sun rose, those who came to the tomb to give him a further anointing, they found the tomb door open and the tomb was empty. Now, we've already spoken of the resurrection on a number of occasions. God willing, we'll speak on it again over this communion season of sermons because it's important. Yes, he was seemingly forsaken by God for a season, for a time. And then the great change came. He was not always on the cross. He did not come down from the cross, but he was taken from the cross. Others took him down with loving hands and buried him with due reverence and respect and faith and hope and love. And that is a pattern and a principle. He is not only the example of the truest believer experiencing the worst of experiences. He is described in the scripture as the firstborn from the dead. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will crucify him. They will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. There is to be a victory for him. And the ultimate victory is not in his resurrection. That is a consequence of his victory. The victory is he did not come off the cross. And when he died, he did not die in despair, in hopelessness, and in unbelief. He cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He knew where he was going. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. He knew that it was finished. John's gospel. It is finished. And all the shame and all the endurance of the crucifixion, it's all in the past now. And your life and mine is a brief little thing. Time passes. Life is soon over. Death comes, and after death comes the judgment. Eternity is long. And eternity is either going to be one or the other of two possibilities. It is going to be an eternity of distress and woe and regret and pain. Or it is going to be an eternity of a joy that is full of glory. And it all depends on the issue of whether in this world we do or do not trust in God. Trust in his word. Trust that he will bring to pass the things that he has. He never said to his people, he never said to his Christ, that in coming into the world, he was going to have a rose coloured, covered pathway of glory, praise of all. It was going to be a lonely road. Behold my servant. He is going to be one whose visage is marred more than any other man. He is going to be rejected by men. He is going to be someone in whom we have no natural affinity or attraction. There's nothing about him going to appeal to us. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. All we like sheep have gone astray. He, the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all, in order that we might not bear it. He is the pattern in his living. He's the pattern in his dying. He is the pattern in his resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. There was vindication for him. He became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, says Paul in Philippians chapter. Therefore, from verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, from verse 9 to 11, keep it in your mind, write it down, memorize it. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, this Jesus, the King of the Jews, over his head, as he has a crucified Jesus, this same Jesus, in his name every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Heaven and earth and things under the earth, the dead, the earth, the angels, all the gathered rational creation, acknowledging one thing, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is vindicated in his obedience unto death. Death for him is not the end of things, it is the climax of things. And it is the beginning of a new life. It is the beginning of a new hope, because he did not save himself. He did trust in God, and God was trusting in him not to come off the cross, to go through with it. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And what is the relevance of all of this for us? The relevance for us is, because I live, you shall live also. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. The relevance for us is not how we feel about matters, but how he deals with our matters. The scripture doesn't say concerning him or us that life is going to be pleasant always. It has its blessings and pleasantries, but it has its dark, sinister periods as well, when we must go through the dark places. And in all of these, he trusted in God, and we must learn to trust God. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake. It's not a matter of what appearances would suggest. It is a matter of what does the Word of God say. And in all the references that we have to persuasion in the Scripture, in the New Testament, it all has to do with what does the Word of God actually say about things. And if you and I become persuaded that the Word of God is a true Word, that God is, that God speaks, that he says what he means and he means what he says, then we will learn to trust him. As the psalmist did in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43, which we're going to sing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Trust God, for I shall praise him yet. He is the help of my countenance. I will praise him. I know that I shall yet praise him. And the psalmist knows that when he is alone and isolated and the mocking, where is your God daily? This is not the only experience of the believer. It is only the beginning. It is only the beginning of that great enterprise of faith and hope and love, which at the end God will say to his people, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. We're going to be thinking about this crucifixion in a few more weeks at the communion. And we really must think of it seriously, more seriously than we do, more frequently than we do, more fervently than we do. Because this is the heart of it all. And if Christ did not die for our sins, then we must die for our own sins. And if he did not rise from the dead, then our faith is vain, as Paul reminds the Corinthians. He trusted in God, they said, and one can just see the amusement in their faces, the curling of the lip. How ridiculous. That wasn't the first time that that had been said against God's people. It won't be the last time. As long as the world stands, the world's attitude is, where is your God? And our attitude is, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And to trust him is to have a trust and a hope that he will never allow to be put to shame. Well, that's another aspect of the crucifixion of our Lord and its relevance for ourselves. He is our pioneer. He is our forerunner. And he went through it for us, and he will see us through it for him. May God bless his word.